Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. You've got 5 pages of notes. The first 3 pages are the notes for this evening. Again, I think we can get through them, you know. But the last 2 pages are a section of notes that we've looked at a long time ago when we were in Ephesians. And there's going to be a point where Paul addresses something about your former life and living like the Gentiles or living like the pagans. And this really kind of puts, it's kind of a nice set of notes that kind of breaks down a similar passage of verse that we may take a look at just so you at least have a reference to. That's what those last 2 are. We may jump back to those last 2 pages, the cycles or the we call reversionism. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll take off here again and see where this ends up. Again, I appreciate you being here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into the Word of God. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that you'd lead us, that you'd guide us, that you would allow the words to speak to us, that we may find strength, that we may find encouragement. We'd also find truth and direction for our lives. Again, Father, we do thank you for the Spirit that lives with us. We thank you for the Word of God that we have before us, and we thank you for a Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, we just jump right in there. It says, put to death, therefore, and a little bit of a review. You know, he's saying put to death, and that is in the imperative. That's a command. It's kind of a bold command, especially when you see the list of what he's going to give you. He's going to give you 2 lists of 5 sins each. You know, there's the first 5. I'll just say this up front. The first 5 we're going to say tonight are going to be identified as idolatry as a general sense, and we can see that in the text. We can look at that when we get there. The second 5 are going to be identified as sins of the mouth. So you've got idolatry with 5 sins. You've got sins of the mouth and 5 sins, and then they branch off in different ways. But again, it's an imperative. When you look at that list of sins, some of them it's like, wow, I'm not sure if I can put that to death. How are we going to do that? But again, this is an imperative, and he's telling us to do it. We talked last week a little bit about this, that this is not so much legalism as you're trying to work out your salvation. This is you actually following what's already happened. Because that word right there, therefore, refers back to what he's already talked about, the fact that you were buried with Christ, that you've been raised with Christ, that your new life is hidden, meaning you've got a new, it's hidden, you can't see it, but there's a new power with you. You have died to the past. We also know that he says through Christ, death and resurrection, the rulers and authorities have been disarmed. And I've got that listed. Oh, let's see where it's listed at here. Yeah, right there in the where it says 3:5 at the top of the first page, right in the right about in the middle of the first page, there's 5 things listed there. We have been, in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. Meaning that it's already done. You've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. By faith in Christ, you're in the kingdom of light. You're delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we participated in Christ's death. We died with Christ. We've been resurrected with Christ. We have the life. Point 3, God has already disarmed the rulers and authorities. Jesus has already triumphed over them. That's chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And right here, now in the imperative mood, we're told to put to death. And so this being put to death is stated because of what Christ has already done. He's been victorious. We've been put to death with him. We're no longer alive to the world. And since those things are all true, therefore it is no longer legalism. It's no longer you working out your salvation. It's actually, if you understand it this way, it's actually you manifesting the salvation you've been given. And it is in the imperative move. Stop sinning. Stop living like a pagan and start living like God. Well, you're getting into legalism. No. I'm telling you, start acting like you're saved. You've got the power. You've got the source. The powers have been disarmed. Christ has been resurrected. You have died to the world. Do these things. In other words, it's telling you, use the power that you've got. Again, it's not legalism. To take a person that's not saved and give them a list of 20 things to do in order to you know, get to heaven or to be saved, that's legalism. You're taking a person that is dead to God, saying, start acting these ways and God will accept you. That would be legalism. This is telling people, you have been raised with Christ. You have the power. The rulers and authorities have been disarmed. Now, would you continue to walk in the power that you've got? Just manifest the salvation that you've got. So that's what's being said right there, verse 5. Put to death, therefore. whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now again, earthly nature is in contrast to what we saw where he says, set your minds on things above, desire, set your hearts on things above. The things above, again, remember, these are not, the things above are not necessarily things in heaven. They're not mystical things or spiritual things. The things above are the things above the world, the natural man. They're the nature of God. They'd be the fruit of the Spirit. They'd be the things that are the virtues that contrast with these vices. They're God's nature. Those are the things you're supposed to seek. Those are the things you're supposed to think about, not mystical visions or different things like this. So the earthly nature would include here. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. What is the earthly nature? Well, he's going to tell you. And we've got two lists, basically. One is five that he's going to refer to as idolatry. And he's got five more he's going to refer to as sins of the mouth. The idolatry, and again, try and just break this down in some general categories. Idolatry can be what's on the inside, for example. Out of the mouth is what you're manifesting. What's inside is going to manifest through your mouth. So these are the things that he's going to mention that we're going to put away, put to death. And these are the earthly nature. Now, let's just go through this list, if you don't mind. Here, I'm going to read through. Let me read down through verse, say, 11. Chapter 3, verse 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, because of the resurrection, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, we'll talk about this. I have to stop teaching when we do this. The NIV puts idolatry right after greed, and it can apply to greed. Many commentators see that as an identification of the list, which is these are idolatry, seeking something else. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. We'll talk about that hopefully here in a little bit. The wrath of God, Paul talks about it in two ways. It's being manifested today, but it's also the wrath of God is going to be manifested at the end of time in the judgment of the world. And so what is this wrath of God? This is probably referring to the wrath of God at the end of time, especially in light of verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you, that would be his parousia, you also will appear with him in glory. And again, that's when Christ appears, the sons of God are revealed. So that would be when Christ's glory is revealed. It's probably simultaneous when God's wrath is revealed. So because of these, the wrath of God is coming. We'll take a look at that here. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And again, notice here in the NIV, and the NIV grabs what's in the Greek, you used to walk and once lived. Those are almost synonyms. They're almost like redundant. You used to walk in these ways in which you once lived. You understand how it's kind of redundant? You used to walk in the ways in which you once lived. The used to walk is talking about the old practices. The once lived speaks of that old life. So, I mean, it seems redundant, but I'm very glad. It's in the Greek redundant like that. And I'm glad the NIV doesn't try to blend them together, or, you know, some translation may try to blend that together. But it says, you used to walk, and that's talking about you used to practice these things. This used to be your lifestyle in these ways. Now notice, in the life you once lived. Now that's interesting, or that's important, in the life you once lived. Why is that important? Because it tells you just a few verses before, your life now is hidden in God, or hidden in Christ, who's with God. Meaning you've got a new life source. So these are the practices you used to have when your old life source was flowing through you. But you are dead to that life source, so cut off the practices. Once again, coming back to the original idea, since you're dead over here to the world, that life source has been cut off, you've got a new life, stop the practices. So again, notice those two past tense. You used to walk or practice in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And notice again, there's the imperative. You must rid yourself. Don't even think legalism because you've got a new life. You're dead to this right here. Stop doing these things. And here's a list of five more things. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now, again, commentators or teachers, interpreters, you've got the phrase from your lips goes with filthy language. But in the Greek, it can be a qualifier for that whole list. Anger, the manifestation of anger through your lips. The manifestation of rage through your lips. The manifestation of malice through your lips. Slander is not hard to imagine. And filthy language from your lips. Okay, that's the second list of five. Now, verse 9, do not lie to each other. This is an 11th item here, but not really part of the two lists. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And here's an image of taking off clothes and putting on clothes. You took off your old self, your old nature, your old practices, your old life, and you've put on a new life. You put on new practices and a new nature. And this is we'll pick this up. This concept of taking off and putting on is repeated in Paul's writings. And again, this is something that we're doing. I pointed this out last week, and it's kind of an obvious statement. But there is certain things in the text of Scripture, in theology, in our salvation that God has done. Jesus has done the work. The Spirit has come into our life. We've been born again. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. What did I've got that booklet of things. How many things is that? I forget what it is. 40 things that take place. Do you know what it is? 40 things that take place at the point of salvation. I can't even name all the things that when I accepted Jesus Christ, I just went forward and got saved so I didn't go to hell. All right, I'm just glad. You asked, what just happened? I don't go to hell. That's what happened. True. But there was 40 things took place in my life at that point. I didn't do anything except accept Christ. Those are things that God has done for us. But now, there are things that we need to do in response to. Not to secure our salvation. Our salvation is secure, but things we need to do because we have this salvation. We have this potential. It's probably, I use the word frustrating for, you know, the spiritual kingdom to see us with these 40 things, with all the things God has armed us with, and we're still living like we don't have any of it. We're still living like we're stuck in sin. And so here it is. He's telling you, take off your old self and its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed. Again, notice there, is being renewed. We'll talk more about that later in the future. Again, but you see, you are saved, but you are still being renewed. The process isn't over. You are saved, but you're being saved, and you will someday be saved. You know, the three phases of salvation. Put on the new self. You've already got the new self, but yet you are being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Okay, with that, let's go back to verse 5. Put to death, imperative, therefore, because of what's taken place, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, the lower nature of the earth, the way the pagans live, things that are not from above. And here's the list. I'm just going to read through the notes. I'm on page 1 yet of the notes. The first thing mentioned there is sexual immorality. Now, I said these things are all identified in the context here as idolatry. The other thing that we're going to see, and commentators continually point this out, and it may not be always clear in our NIV or our English translations, but it is said all five of these seem to be tied into sexual sins. So besides being idolatry, they seem to be sexual sins or connected. And in the Old Testament, idolatry and sexual perversion were associated. That was part of the worship. They even see that in Corinth. So the first one is sexual immorality. I've got the Greek word typed out there, transliterated for you. It's the word porneia. Now, okay, can you figure out where we get our English words? There it is right there. And it refers, the Greek word porneia refers to any kind of sex outside of marriage, or it is unrestrained sexual behavior. That's the concept. We talked about it in church a couple weeks ago when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, because he is really, and this is a kind of a true statement, but it is a kind of a general understanding that their sexual culture, their sexual climate was so vastly different, even the pagan world, than the Christian culture. I mean, you can go back and read different accounts of sexual behavior at this time. Even when Paul starts listing, and again, I'm just going to say it this way. I mean, two things that pop in my mind. When we went through the book of Leviticus, and we've talked about this before, when Moses says, when you go into the land, do not do what they do. Then he gives you a whole chapter in Leviticus on what not to do sexually. Don't have sex this way. Don't have sex with this person. Don't have sex with these people. And gives you a whole chapter. It's like, my gosh, what kind of people are these? They're pagans. They had no standards sexually. I mean, I suppose sex could be compared to eating food. Don't eat at this restaurant. Don't eat at this restaurant. It's like, well, we just eat wherever we want, you know? And that's kind of how they had sex. That's how they practiced sex. And Moses, absolutely not. So there was no standard per se. And then you come into the New Testament and you see lists written to the church. Now, again, we all have problems in churches in our culture with sexual sins and things. But Paul is writing very clearly in the text of Scripture to the churches, says, do not have orgies. It's kind of like, what? I mean, is that a problem at our youth groups? I mean, it's like, what are we talking about? But it's like he uses that kind of a term. It's like, what kind of people are in this church? Well, they were pagans last week. They had no standard, no sexual context at all. And Paul, now imagine the work Paul's got to do. And now we talk about our culture being post-Christian culture and how far we've drifted, and we have. But there is still a culture, a Christian attitude, at least sexually on some level, that there are some things that are some right and some things that are wrong. You understand what I'm saying? And again, the warning flag goes up right here. Do you understand how far we have left to drift? I mean, it's like, oh, I can't believe what's on TV. I can't believe what's on movies. I can't believe what kids are doing today. I can't believe what's going on. Right? It's quite a bit different than it was, you know, whatever, you know. But realize we're not to the standard of the Canaanites that Moses is writing, don't do this, don't do that, don't do these things, nor are we to the place some of the Gentiles were in the New Testament when Paul's got to write those certain things to them. It's like, you know, what I'm saying is, put your seatbelts on, because it's a long ways to the bottom. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's bad, but we have not bottomed out yet. And if you're shocked today, read some of the things in the Bible of the culture that Paul and the apostles brought the Roman culture, the Roman Greek culture, out of that into the church age with some morality, and then look back and see how far we could fall back as a culture. And it's probably shocking to even the most liberal person to realize how far we could go. You understand what I'm saying? I could go on about that, but anyway, okay. Pornea, and this idea right here was probably a new thing. When Paul's talking about sexual immorality, the Gentiles weren't always saying, yeah, we got it. We got to be more responsible sexually. Remember last week we talked about the list of virtues that the philosophers came out with, the four great virtues, the four vices. Sexual morality wasn't even on their list. So Paul is not copying the pagan list of virtues and vices. He's getting his material probably from the Old Testament, and we mentioned that last week. Okay, Jeremiah 3, verse 9 would be a good verse to look at, where you can start seeing the combination of, I've got it written down there. Some of those aren't as clear. They're kind of using sex, like Ezekiel and Micah. They're kind of using sexual promiscuity as a reference to idol worship. I'm sure sexual immorality was going on at the same time, but it's almost talking about idolatry as being immorality towards God, hid the relationship with God. But Jeremiah 3:9 kind of puts it together. Okay, the next one, impurity. Phillips, in the Phillips translation, he's a Greek scholar, he translates this word as dirty-mindedness. And it's in his paraphrase, he's just trying to capture impurity. What is impurity? It's dirty-mindedness. And again, that kind of, you know, what does impurity mean? Well, you just redefine it as dirty-minded. Okay, now that kind of can hit home. It kind of makes sense. In the Old Testament, impurity was manifested in two ways. And I got them written down there, one and two. You could be impure in the Old Testament ceremonially, where you touched a dead body, or you didn't consecrate yourself for the Passover, or you ate some kind of food that wasn't appropriate. You had become ceremonially impure. You couldn't participate in the temple worship or the tabernacle worship. So that was one kind of impurity. The other one would be sexual immorality. That would be another type of impurity. So once again, sex pops up here. Paul uses impurity to refer to sexual immorality. I'm just going to jump into some of these verses. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. And here again, impurity is used, and this is a clear reference by Paul in Romans chapter 1, and you know the verse, to impurity and sexuality being connected. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And that sexual impurity, that's the word impurity that we have right here. They translate it sexual impurity because they're talking about degrading of their bodies one with another. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we'll come back to that verse maybe later if we keep hurrying. Okay, and then you go to 2 Corinthians 12:21. That's another good verse that connects impurity with sexuality in the New Testament. So the first two, sexual immorality and impurity, kind of come down in that area of sexuality. And they're all going to kind of come together as being a form of idolatry. The next word is passion or pathos, translated lust in some Bibles or translations. The word passion, if we remember, that was a word that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians about passion earlier, or when we were talking about it on Sunday. It's the same word. It can be used positively. You can have positive passion, or you can have wrong passion. And here, it refers to, because it's in a list of vices, it refers to lust or uncontrollable, shameful passions. When it talks about this pathos, it's not just a drive or a passion or a desire. It's something that's driving you. It's a driven force, and it's uncontrolled. It can be, again, it can be a word that's used in a positive sense, but depending on the context, if it's positive or negative. This is clearly in the negative case, and it refers to now an uncontrolled passion. It focuses on the pagans. I'm going to look in let's go to 1 Thessalonians, just so we've got, just turn the page here from Colossians into 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 5. I'm going to begin in verse 3. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And here's the word, not in passionate lust like the heathen. And so there you go. And this is where we talked in church. We talked about the same thing there, is that's where Paul was really writing to a group of Gentile believers who had no concept, no former association with some kind of sexual morality. And he's saying it is God's will that you should be sanctified. And that would mean you should avoid sexual immorality, that you should learn to control your own body. And that was like, what are you talking about? And Paul's saying, okay, not in the passionate lust where you're just driven sexually. I mean, like, just like whenever you're hungry, you pull into a restaurant. Whenever you're feeling a sexual drive, you just satisfy it however. It's like, no, that would be wrong. And so there's that word being used again that way. The next one on the list in Colossians, after sexual immorality, impurity, passion, the next word is evil desire. And this refers to I've got two points right here. The first one, general sinful desires, just refer to when it talks about just general sin. I'm going to read a few verses here, Romans chapter 6, verse 12. And again, this is Paul using the same Greek term, but just in a reference to general sin or sinful desires. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Again, that's not talking about sex. That's just talking about any kind of sinful desire. Romans chapter 7, verse 8, we see the same thing. But sin, seizing the opportunity, I'm in chapter 7, verse 8 of Romans, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And it goes on and talks there. That's the same idea. But now, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 24, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, and we just read those verses, it's talking the same phrases used specifically for evil desires is translated and is referring specifically to sexual sins again. So once again, 1, 2, 3, 4, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desires all are connected in the New Testament and in Paul's writings to sexual impurity. And the last one is greed. You notice the word there in the Greek, pleon exion. And the word pleon is a word that means more, and ekion means to have. And so the word pleon exion means more to have or to have more. And it's talking about, again, to have more, which it's a nature, to have more, which we translate properly. We call it greed. So it just refers to having more, having more, having more. And I put in here, separated from the context, if you put it in the context of not the context of these verses here, which is what I'm going to tell you I don't agree with, I wrote it down last week in the notes, and that's why I came back and studied. I thought, no, I think I'm stretching it. But what I was doing last week when I put this in here is play on. The context of the book is Christ is the center. Right? I mean, this is the context of the book of Colossians. Christ is it. You have Christ, pursue the things above. That's what you got. You've got it. And what they're having trouble with is like, yeah, okay, but from here I'm going to go over here into mysticism. I'm going to find a vision. Over here I'm going to go over here. I'm going to find the angels and try to have some assistance from the spiritual kingdom. And they're going off into other things. And they're actually wanting to do what? Have more. You've got it. You have Christ, but they're wanting to have more. And, you know, when you put this right in here, which is idolatry, with that one word, pleonexion, which is to have more, that's idolatry. When you've got Christ and then you want more, you want to have another revelation, you want to have more spiritual contact, you're into idolatry. And that is now you're into exactly what the Old Testament was. The Lord God came, He dwelt in the tabernacle, He set up their laws, He says, these are your feast days. He gave them the whole package. They had the days of celebration, they had their rituals, they had all the sacrifices. Every part of the season was tied into Yahweh worship. There it is. They had it all, but they wanted more. And they were warned, don't go do like the Canaanites, but they had a great tabernacle system, they had a great temple eventually, but what did they do every time? This wasn't good enough. They went after more. We want to see what Baal's got. We want to go over here to what Asherah's doing or Asherah's doing. And they brought in more, which is what? Idolatry. And that's the way I was kind of approaching it here last week with that word greed. But if you put it in a context here with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, this could fall under the area of sex also. Sex is not wrong. There is a proper place for sex. God designed sex. But to have sex, you know, outside and have more, which would be greed, and it can apply to any. Greed can apply to anything. Anytime you want to have more, it would be idolatry. So that's, again, a listing of those first five vices that are mentioned. And most of the commentators, in fact, all the commentators, really push them towards a group of sexual references. And again, you can do it other ways, but it seems to kind of, at least they're connected to sexual sins somehow. Now, turn the page. There was a verse, I do want to point this out before we go back to page one. I skipped this, and I didn't mean to, but I just realized I did. When it talks under chapter 3, verse 5, the notes there, and I've got those five things written. One, we have been delivered. We participate in Christ's death. Our rulers have been disarmed and the imperative mood to put to death. I write, we hear the same attitude in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7 and 11 through 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. That's kind of, I just want to point that out because what I was saying earlier, I'm way out of sync here. I'm going way back to the beginning. Those verses really echo what I was saying. And Paul says the exact same thing in Romans, meaning since these things have taken place, do not allow these things to reign in your life because you have a new life. And I just want to point that out because if you're going to do any reading or studying, you may want to go back and look at what Paul's writing there. Okay, we're on page 2, chapter 3, verse 6. I'm going to read into it again, starting in chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, you know, separate from it, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, your life source has been cut off because you've died to Christ. Now cut off the practices, which are sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry or which are idolatry, depending how you want to put that all together. They're all idolatry. You're seeking something more. Verse 6, because of these, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, or idolatry, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, that's all it says, verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, that puts it in the future tense, and that's where I when we read through it, I mentioned this before, but let's go over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and you know again this verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, a great set of verses, a passage of Scripture that Paul begins the letter to the Romans as he addresses some very basic theology. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the first thing about the wrath of God, the wrath, it says right here, the wrath of God, notice, is being revealed. The wrath of God, one, is being revealed. Today, in our life, in our culture, in the world, God is revealing His wrath and goes through and talks about this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So God is in the process of pouring out wrath at different times and seasons, to individuals, to groups, to cultures, to nations throughout history. The wrath of God is being revealed. And then Paul begins to identify why God judges groups or people in time. So there's one when it says the wrath of God will come. But now point two, I've got this on, we're on top of page two right there. Paul didn't only speak of the wrath of God being revealed in time, but he also spoke of the wrath of God being revealed at the end. I'll say will be. And this is talking about the end. And I think that, and I think it's pretty clear, and I think you'd probably all agree, there's not really any kind of a debate, that when Paul says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming, I mean, it's in the future tense yet. And now we've got, I've got three verses written out right here under point two, talking about in the future. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. There it is, the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. So there's a day coming where the sons of God will be revealed in glory, which is going to be a great day. We see a little bit of it now, glimpses of the sons of God in our life as we manifest the glory of God in our daily lives as far as our behavior, our attitudes, you know, the Word of God manifesting in our life, renewing our minds. But there's a greater day coming where we'll have the full manifestation. But also, because of the stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself. Some wrath is being revealed today, as God manifests some wrath, just like He manifests some glory. But there's a day of wrath when the wrath against yourself, on the day of God's wrath, where God will give full vengeance to His wrath. So just as surely as He'll pour out His full glory, and I think it's a simultaneous event as we put things together, at least it's very close, God's glory is manifested and His wrath is poured out. And there's a judgment coming right here. And that is what He's warning. You think you may have received God's wrath today. If you don't repent, you're storing up more wrath for a greater day when God's wrath will be revealed. And this does take some, if you want to say faith, some understanding of the hidden, because it's so easy for us to get distracted by the typical world. It's like, well, everything's okay. And it could go two ways. You know, it's not that great being a Christian. It's like, yeah, it is tremendous. It's the greatest thing in the world. You may not experience the greatness, but understand there's a day coming where you'll understand how great it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. On the same side, life's not too bad living in rebellion towards God. I mean, you get away with a lot of things. Wait a minute. You don't know how bad it is to live in rebellion towards God. Just like we don't understand how great it is to be associated with Jesus Christ. It's not because, I mean, we work with people who are believers, and they're in a very good position with Jesus Christ, although they don't really understand it. They may not know it, and they just live their lives. We live side by side with people who are in direct rebellion towards God, and it's not so bad. A lot of times our lives are very similar. You know, here's a person that's walking in fellowship with God, and this person is living in complete rebellion against God, yet they work side by side, eat lunch together, and go about their daily life. But understand, the glory of God will be revealed for this person someday, which is unbelievable how great it's going to be. And the wrath of God is going to be revealed on this person. I think that's what Paul's referring to here. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, the next one. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? In other words, there's wrath going to be poured out. Again, this kind of ties into our conversation earlier this evening, just before class started. There's a day coming when God's wrath will come, but you are saved. How much more will you be saved when that wrath comes? You know, you'll be delivered completely from it. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so, again, when Paul says right here, I'm going back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming, right here, it's an appeal. What he says, it's an appeal. You have been delivered from God's wrath because you are a believer. Would you stop living in these sins? It's an imperative. Put these things to death, because this is the very reason God is going to deliver you from this earth and pour out wrath on the earth. Why are you dabbling in these things today when God is going to judge the earth for those very sins? You've been delivered from them. Walk away from them. It's an appeal. It's a logical appeal. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why are you still there? Okay, verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And again, now we're down to chapter 3, verse 7 right there, in the middle of the notes on the second page. And I've already addressed this right here. Once walked is a reference to the old practices caused by your old nature. When you were living in them, that's the old life from its old life source. Your old life that came from Adam that was, you know, dead to Christ. And so again, you're talking about practices and an old life source. I'll read it one more time. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things. And he goes off on another list. Now, it's at this point right here, when we're talking about the life you once lived, meaning the life source that you're dead to, and the sins. I'll just say the pagan life and the pagan sins, you know, the practices, the life source and the sins of the pagan. Now, I want to go to the very last two pages of the notes. Actually, go to page 4 of the notes. And this is, I'm just going to try to throw this at you. I'm not sure if this is a good idea or not. But go to Ephesians chapter 4. And because these are similar books and they're written from the same, you know, imprisonment, and Paul's under house arrest, remember, he's not chained to a wall, he's not in a dungeon at this time, but he's under house arrest. Acts makes it very clear, it says he's living in his own rented apartment. He's just confined, waiting for his court date to appear before Nero, and his court case is going to be dismissed. And the reason it's going to be dismissed is because the Jews brought charges against Paul. They tried to try him in Caesarea. They wanted to try him in Jerusalem. Things may have gone differently in Jerusalem if he'd been tried in Jerusalem. But Paul does something may have been a good idea, although Herod Agrippa, when he came down and heard him, he says, this man's done nothing wrong, and wanted to set him free. And the governor said, well, he could go, but he says he's already appealed to Caesar. So to Caesar, he's going to go. So Paul sailed across the Mediterranean Sea, like we know, and was waiting to put his case. He basically said, I want to talk to Nero. I want to appear before Nero and have him hear my case. I can imagine wanting to appear before Nero, but he wanted to appear before Caesar, and to Caesar he went. So he's living, he's not chained to wall. He's not necessarily guilty. He's waiting for the court case. I'm going to stop right there, because in Greek law, it would be similar. Roman law would be similar to the way we do things. You've got to be proven guilty. You see, so he's just waiting for the court case, and he's going to be dismissed. So again, he's writing these letters at the same time. That was not necessary to ramble off like that, but I did. Ephesians chapter 4, a similar set of verses. I'd like to go back and read those verses before, talking about how you mature through, you know, truth and growing in the knowledge of Christ. But now in verse 17, I'm chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, what he's saying right here, he's talking to Christians. Again, this is not legalism. This is a group of Christians who have been saved. Those 40 things have transpired in their life. And yet, he says, I'm insisting on it. Stop living this old life with the old sins. You're no longer this. You're dead to this life. These sins are not necessary. But yet, and the reason I want to show you this is this answers, I think, so the way Paul breaks this down and what I've tried to do here on these notes, this answers what happens to Christians, what happens to us when we don't progress. And because the earlier verses right here are talking about us growing in knowledge and growing in Christ and reaching maturity. And then Paul says, and I insist on it that you stop living like the Gentiles do. Stop living like the pagans. And here we go. Stop living as the Gentiles do. Notice this. In the futility of their thinking. Meaning they're thinking, they're wise in their own minds, but they've got false philosophies, false religions, false ideas, false values. They are darkened in their understanding. So once again, they do not understand the truth. And this is the answer. Again, how would you say it? Banging my own drum or however, blowing my own trumpet or whatever. This is the purpose of the ministry right here. They are darkened in their understanding. These are Christians who are living like the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, and so they're going to live this declining way of life. And here, if the Christian is still darkened in their understanding, they've got no option except to continue to live like a pagan. The believer needs to have their mind renewed. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear the true philosophy. They need to hear the true religion. They need to hear the true reality. They need to hear the true virtues and the true vices that line up with their new nature. When they hear these things and the understanding is engaged, they can now begin to progress towards Christ. But if they are still darkened in their understanding, I don't care how many times you get saved, how many times you go forward, how many songs you sing, and how emotional you get at a church service, if you still don't know anything, you're still darkened in your understanding, and you're still going to be struggling with these sins of the past. Here it goes. I insist on that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Hear that? Separated from the life of God. No, they're not. Well, the Gentiles are, true. But a Christian is not separated from the life of God. Yes, but if you don't have the truth, if you don't have your mind renewed, you're living like you're separated from it. You have the life source, but you're not using it. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. The thing that next thing that takes place is their heart becomes hard. Now watch how this can affect a Christian. They've rejected the truth. They've walked away from the truth. They've been neglected the truth. And they're trying to figure out life. They're going to harden their hearts. And once they harden their hearts, the next thing that happens, having lost all sensitivity. That's the ideal of the calloused heart. You harden, you turn away from the light, you turn away from the light, and now you harden your heart. What happens then is you have the idea there is having lost all sensitivity. That is sensitivity of the soul. Sensitivity, that's the sensitivity of the conscience. If it's sensitivity on your hands, it's the callus. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes in school, I've got, you know, middle school kids, and I'll be working with like some hot plastic, not dangerous hot, but it'll be hot plastic, and I'll pick it up, or I'll be working with something, and there's some of these young kids, I'm particularly thinking about some of the little girls. They'll touch it. They got these nice little girly hands because they're little girls, you know. And they'll touch it and go, oh, it's hot, you know. Or that it's it's also interesting where I'll think something is smooth or something. I can't necessarily feel it. They're a lot more sensitive. Their little fingers are a lot more sensitive. You know, you look at my hands, you know what I'm saying? They're calloused. They're dirty. They got glue on them. I'll tell you a story. The other day, I get glue on my hands, you know, because you're working with wood glue. You get glue on your hands, you can peel it off. It looks like you're peeling your skin off sometimes. And then we were doing some spray painting, so I had some red paint on there. And, I was sanding some red padauk wood, which comes from West Africa. It's kind of like a red wood. It smells like vanilla when you cut it on the table saw, I think. And all that stuff got powder landed on my hands. My hands are all kind of red with red sawdust kind of glued on. And I was working on something, helping one of the little girls with the project. And she goes, oh, look at his hands. She was talking to one of her little friends. She goes, look at his hands. They look all like scaly, like he's turning into a dragon. And it's like, and I looked at it, and it sure did. It looked, all that looked like little scales were just like growing up my hand because all the glue had dried with that red padauk dust. And they're like, yeah, he looks like he's turning into a dragon. I thought that was so, I went home and told Tony, I says, the little girls think I'm turning into a dragon. I mean, I've been like for 30 years, my hands, I peel it off. I've never looked at my hands, I'll look like I'm turning into a dragon. But just kind of, you know, nonetheless, the reason I say all that is because the word sensitivity is used. I think sometimes those kids are more sensitive to the heat, to the roughness, to different things than my hands because they're callous or they've been, you know, they work with it all the time. Here it says, they are darkened in their understanding and separate from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. They walked away, they hardened their heart, and now look what happens. Having lost all sensitivity. We're talking about spiritual sensitivity. It's calloused. It's seared as with a hot iron. It talks about their consciences. Paul writes to Timothy, their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They cannot be reached. Their hearts are hardened. They've calloused over their heart. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So you can see that decline. Here's the truth. And they're talking about pagans right here, but Paul is telling the Ephesians, stop living like the pagans. Because the pagans turn their backs on God, they harden their hearts, they lose all sensitivity, and they just give themselves over to their sensual desires, and it leads to their destruction. Well, now, he's talking to Christians, stop doing this. What have the Christians done? The same thing. They're believers, but they're still ignorant. They've turned away from the truth. They've hardened their hearts. They've lost sensitivity. And now, because they've lost sensitivity, they no longer feel guilty about these sins. Where earlier on in their Christian life, the Word of God would convict them. The Spirit of God would convict them. Their own conscience would convict them as they've matured. But now, they've hardened their hearts. They've lost sensitivity. And now, they're over here. And what do? There's nothing restraining them. They just give themselves to these pleasures, which aren't pleasures. They're the path to destruction. And here it says it right here. They've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. How did you get saved? You didn't get saved. Listen, you did not get saved by going to church and sitting in a pew and being religious and watching services and going to the Easter service and the Christmas service. That's not, or singing hymns. That's not how you got saved, or any kind of a song. You got saved how? You may have got saved in church. You may have got saved after a hymn service. You may have got saved at a Christmas concert, whatever. But you got saved because you heard the truth and you believed the truth. And surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him with accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. And now basically what he's saying is, that's how you started. Continue. Don't get saved by hearing the truth and then run back to a ritual service and just go through the motions, or just, you know, get involved. You've got to be involved in Christian organizations. Nothing's wrong with that, but that is not your way of maturity. You heard the truth and got saved. What's your next step? Continue to hear the truth and continue to grow. Nothing wrong with Christian organizations or Christian song services or getting in, nothing like that. But if that's all you've got, you're drifting away. You've lost the truth. Okay. On these notes right here that I had you turn to, you can look through this if you'd like to. Right here, we've got the reaction distraction stage. It lives as the Gentiles do. The unbelievers cannot focus on God during good times or bad times. I use the illustration there. I got a lot of this from R.B. Thiem, a great teacher from down in Dallas. It's like when a bird hits your windshield. You have a tendency, you're driving down the road, everything's going fine, you can see the road, all of a sudden a bird hits your windshield, what do? You flinch. Even though it's not going to do you any good, you flinch. Or whatever hits your windshield, you flinch. And that's called the reaction distraction. You react, because life is going to hit you. Life is going to hit the pagan, life is going to hit the Christian. And if you don't have any background knowledge, and if Bible teaching is good for nothing more than this, it's to prepare you for that moment in life where something hits your windshield. And if you're not ready for it and something hits your windshield, you look, and what happens when you react? You're distracted. You were focused on the road. You flinched. You're looking at something else. You're looking at the radio. You're looking at the lunch sitting in the seat right here. You're looking somewhere else. And now you're going down the road distracted. And now your life is on a crash course. And the reaction distraction stage, when that happens to the pagan, there's no hope. They react and are distracted, and they're going after something else. As the Christian, when something hits our windshield, we want to be able to at least have an understanding of staying focused. Even if our windshield shatters, our windshield cracks, we still know there's something out there. That was not the end. That was simply the windshield is cracked, not the whole world is cracked. And so anyway, the frantic search for happiness, once you're distracted, now you're trying to find, you know, that's the futility of their thinking. Futility means a false doctrine, false reality, false religion, something. You're looking for meaning. You're looking for happiness. You're looking for something to bring value to your life, and you end up finding something worthless, something that's of no eternal value, that's not going to help you, but it does satisfy your mood or your need to be distracted. Now you end up in the boomerang stage, what R.B. Thiem calls this, is it's you're darkening your understanding, and now you're trying to solve problems with, let's say, just grab something. Grab, I don't want to use something that's very sensitive. Football. I mean, there's nothing wrong with football. But let's say your life is meaningless without football. You know, football games and all you watch is football. Nothing wrong with football. But I'm using this as an example. And now you're trying to find meaning in football. You're trying to find happiness. And when some disaster happens, you surround yourself with more football or whatever, and now you're going to have the boomerang stage or darkened understanding. You don't know why things aren't working out. I've got more football. I keep distracting myself with more TV sets, you know, more sports pages, more talk about football, more stats. I've got myself a fantasy football league going, and I still can't find it. And now life is crashing because you put all of your effort in here, and life is unraveling. And then you got the blackout of the heart, the darkening of their hearts, the ignorance that is in them, and just continues to whine where you get to the place where what you are looking for to bring meaning to your life is powerless, and you get the scar tissue, and just ends up doing. Now, the problem with this right here is Paul says this is how the Gentile lives. And he insists to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. Meaning you used to live this way, and your tendency is to go back to this pattern. But it's an endless cycle of hardening your heart, becoming insensitive, and just your life becomes a mess and you can't fix it. Let's go back to Colossians, please, and back to the notes. See if we can wrap something up here. Oh, we can't wrap this up. I can't believe we've got to do this again next week. Thank you. Look on chapter 3, verse 8, very quickly. We'll pick this up next week and run through this list and kind of we'll progress up. What we'll end up doing and talking more about now in verse 12 about clothing yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, talking about the virtues. This is the vice virtue list of Paul's. But now he's going to, right here, I'm going to read verse 7. You used to walk in these ways, like living like the Gentiles do, just like Paul read to the Ephesians, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves, again, an imperative, do this, of such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. And there's that list right down there of those sins at the very bottom of page 2, I believe. And anger is the emotions of hatred focused on the inner man. That's an emotion on the inside. Wrath or thumos is the outburst of passion. So they're very close to being synonyms, but one tends to be an emotion on the inside, anger. Wrath tends to be the manifestation of that anger, and it come out in outbursts of words. Malice is an evil attitude that manifests in evil action towards others, and it can manifest as evil words, which would be the next one, slander, which is the word blasphemy. When it's slander towards God, it's blasphemy. When it's slander towards other people or blasphemy towards other people, you're slandering someone. And then I write in there, James tells us, if you speak against your brother, you're speaking against God. So basically, slander against man is slander against man's creator. And James makes that point right there. So he kind of connects it. And then the last one there is obscene talk. And it's same word in Ephesians 5:4, where the word is very slimmer. It's translated or refers to obscenity. And refers to obscene or abusive language. So it could refer to obscene language such as chewing someone out in an obscene way and breaking all kinds of relationships. And so those right here, not only are these sins of the mouth, these are also sins that break the unity of society, break the unity of a family. And maybe in Paul's mind here, these are sins that break the unity and the peace of the church, with the anger, the malice, the slander, the outburst of obscene, abusive talk. And it's like we cannot function as a group this way with this kind of a nature manifesting. Okay, now Paul's telling us to put those things off and put on the things of Christ, which are the things above, and we continue. So that's your list of vices and virtues. We'll pick that up again next year. No class next week of Christmas week, no class of New Year's week. And so next time we'll be together is, what is it? The 7th? Wow, January 7th. Okay, we'll see you January 7th, 2014. So, hey, thank you very much for your time. And keep thinking. You don't have to agree with everything I say, but the words are here, and you can build it and put it together how it's supposed to be, but there's more information for you to work with as you continue your pursuit of the truth. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for what you put here before us. We do ask that your Spirit would continue to lead and guide us. Surround us with good teaching from a variety of directions, and give us the opportunity to share our own sources of information and our own light as we be more than just a sponge soaking up information, but also a source of bringing truth and light to our generation at this time in history. Again, we thank you for this opportunity and ask that you'd be with us and lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you.